We're actually in the last part, or the last event of the historical section of Daniel. So the book of Daniel is divided into two sections. The first six chapters are stories, history, events that happen. And then the last chapters are actually his dreams and his visions. The way we can tell that they don't follow exactly sequentially is some of the dreams he speaks of when he had them, and the timeline would interlock. So some of the dreams would have happened in the earlier chapters that we're going to get to, Lord willing, down the road. And so this is the last part of the history of Daniel. And what we've seen of the history of Daniel is that it goes up and down in waves. There are times when Daniel is a man of influence, when he has great power, glory. He's looked up to. He has an amazing reputation. He runs a nation. But then there are times and times again where he is persecuted, where the wise men of the land of Babylon come to get him and try to kill him. And we see in those waves, those ups and downs, the great hope that there is for the people of faith, for God's people. And we even see that hope coming out in 6 verse 1. We saw that there was a certain uncertainty in the last chapter. There was Daniel. He had been appointed to be the third man in the kingdom. But we knew that that kingdom would fall soon. The blessing is that now Daniel has been set up as one of three governors. And so the somewhat, at least, wise kings of Persia had seen that they needed to use some of the slaves and some of the most gifted and the able ones that were in the government of Babylon, and to use them as leaders and as rulers. And so we see Daniel again in an elevated position, blessed by the Lord, used by the Lord. But then we notice how Daniel serves. Daniel is one of three governors, and he's supposed to have account given to him by these satraps who might have been like provincial governors, governors over different areas. And his job was that the king would suffer no loss. These empires, just as every nation is, had problems with corruption. They had problems with dishonest people, dishonest governors, dishonest politicians who would do things like take bribes, who would steal, and that the kings, the emperors, couldn't trust. And the idea was that this emperor was trying to arrange things and to have levels of authority, and the idea was that he would suffer no loss. And you notice that Daniel distinguishes himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now think of what this means. This means that you have a tyrant. And by the way, we shouldn't think of him as all good guy at this point. Some might read through this chapter and you might think, well, this Darius, he seems like a pretty level-headed man. Seems to make some good decisions. But on the other hand, remember, this is a man who keeps a den of lions. And he keeps it for a purpose. Because he is a tyrant. He rules by fear. You don't keep a den of lions around as a punishment tool and as a terrifying tool, which later the Romans did and many other empires did. You don't keep around a bunch of terrifying animals that would rip people to pieces unless you are a tyrant. Something like a Stalin or a Hitler. And so this man would be a terrifying tyrant. But notice how Daniel serves him, that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself. Daniel is a servant to this king who serves with integrity and with honesty. And he is wise and he is trustworthy. And it's very clear from how extensive the description is of him that this is a man who's not a liar. He's not unjust. He's trustworthy. And why would this King Darius like him? Pretty obvious. It's at least implicit. He would suffer no loss. Daniel was not in it for himself. Remember, he forsook the treasures in the last chapter. He wasn't in it for the money. And he was honest, and undoubtedly this hatred begins to grow because Daniel is serving so well. And he's so honest that the tyrant can trust him. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, I have seen on many people's social media in the last year or so, different quotes about duties to resist tyranny. It's the duty of believers to resist tyranny. We need to be careful with that. Would you call Daniel a sinner in what he does here? Or Obadiah, who served Ahab? Or Joseph, who served Pharaoh? Now, if a tyrant or a wicked government tells you to do something bad, yes, there becomes a duty to resist. But do not think for a moment that the Bible teaches us, and notice the endorsements of the Word of God on his behavior here, that this man is a willing man, a servant with integrity, who with honesty is doing the job the best he can. Daniel, sort of a beautiful picture of an honest politician. You know how rare that is in history? An honest politician. Yes, he serves a wicked man. Yes, he serves a tyrant. But he does so with such integrity that he gains this position of trust, and the hatred of others is turned against him. And notice how the Word of God endorses the way that he's living and acting. Now, this is so important that we can also apply this in our lives. Because undoubtedly, many of us have had bosses, I know I did in the past, in our workplaces, who are tyrants. Or who have to deal in the home, maybe even, with somebody who is a tyrant. Or in one relationship or another. And how do we deal with that? Well, the answer is not with the greediness and the competitiveness and the undermining and the lying and the deception of these other satraps. The answer is with integrity, honesty, and trustworthiness, turning the other cheek, working diligently. And Daniel becomes a beautiful example, a picture, and in some ways foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ and how the Lord Jesus Christ obediently, even calmly, submitted even to the wicked Pilate. So this is an interesting picture. You know, it's sad that in our day, many, when they come to the world of politics or they see the tyranny of the government, they've embraced if you can't beat them, join them philosophy. And it's sad when you look at the nation of Canada, how many Daniel types do we seem to see in politics? Very few. Very few at all. I think I hardly can think of any, whether federally or provincially, who would stand out with having a bold and an honest and a truthful testimony. Just think of the recent unanimous vote on conversion therapy. Think of how 100% voted for that or just didn't happen to show up to work that day. Missed it. How we need those who would speak with honesty and integrity, those who would be willing to say right is right and wrong is wrong, to call evil evil and good good. And Daniel is faithful in this. But then contrast him with the governors and the satraps. They're seeking to find some charge against Daniel. They're the example of decadent, greedy, competitive politicians. They are, I think some of you have probably heard the expression, Machiavellian. Machiavelli was an Italian philosopher and thinker who lived around 1500, and he wrote a book called The Prince. And it's one of the foundational books that's influenced Western civilization and the way the Western world goes on how politics is expected to work. And what Machiavelli thought is that deception, treachery, and lying are an essential part of politics. You just have to do that. You just have to do it. It's just part of the game. You have to cover things up, and you have to make backroom deals, and that's just the way it works. And that is the way, more and more, we know now Canada works. And here you have these competitive, greedy politicians who are in it for themselves, who are looking undoubtedly for kickbacks and for power for themselves. And so they turn on Daniel. They are hateful, hateful pagans. And what do we learn from this? Simply, whatever position the Lord puts us in, trust the Lord God, walk with integrity, be honest, and you may be surprised how the Lord blesses you. It's interesting. You'll find, if you have some experience in the workplace, you notice here that there's a boss. The boss has nothing to lose from an employee with integrity and honesty. The boss knows it. This tyrant may be very self-interested here. But if you prove yourself in a workplace as honest and trustworthy, often the boss will take your side. And you'll be surprised how the Lord uses that. And so I would encourage you, go forward walking with integrity, honesty, working hard. And yes, some in your workplace may not like you. They may treat you very poorly. They may try to throw you in the lion's den, as it were. And yet, the Lord will bless and strengthen and guide his people. Well, now we come along to the point where these greedy and competitive politicians try to get rid of Daniel. Undoubtedly, they want to walk in their own ways. There's also an echo, by the way, of how the wise men of Babylon and how the counselors of Babylon in the past have turned on David and or Daniel and stabbed him on the back. And they take this temptation to be like gods. They want to rule themselves. They want to be taking really the same temptation that Satan gave in the garden. They want to take the position. They want to rule over Daniel. They want to be the king. And a reminder again of how dangerous it was in these ancient kingdoms, both for the king and for those in his court. Well, so they come together and they decide to set a trap for Daniel. They know they're not going to find any problems with him in his language or his speech, or they're not going to find any fault with him or charge against him in the way he carries out his business. He's too honest. He's too upright. He's too hardworking. And so they figure out that they have to bring a charge concerning the law of God. It is a strategy that seems to be playing out in our day too, doesn't it? That we find more and more laws that are against the law of God, that seek, it seems, to trap the pastors or the preachers of our land, calling evil good and good evil. It's a sad situation, but a real situation, but it is nothing to fear. Well, what does Daniel do? Here this rule comes, you're only allowed to worship the king. By the way, I've hinted at this a number of times. You see these different themes coming out in this history that will be picked up in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is very similar to Daniel in that it starts with a historical address to a number of churches and their problems. Daniel starts out with a historical section, then it moves more to dreams. And here is this picture, by the way, worship the king and the king alone. And that certainly comes up in the book of Revelation, and it's certainly a challenge that Christians have to face again and again. You must worship the emperor. You must worship the beast, so to speak. Or you worship the Lord and go through the difficulties that come with that. And here is Daniel. What does he do? They've made a law which cannot be changed. You can only pray to the king. By the way, children, did you know that they used to have to pray to the kings? They used to think that the kings could hear their prayers. The Egyptians thought that. The Persians thought that. The Romans later thought that. They actually thought that, like we have a prime minister in our country, or actually a King Charles over in England, they actually thought that if you got down on your knees, he was at least part God, and you could pray right to a king. And that happened again and again. You must even pray to the king. If you don't pray to the king, they would say, we will kill you. And this temptation happened again and again in the Bible. And so they were coming to the Daniel and they were saying, you can't pray to God. You have to pray to the king only for a whole month. What a challenge that would have been. Many of us wrestled, didn't we, in the last few years with the pandemic, and are more so the restrictions that came with it. And many felt in their conscience more and more. It seems we're being asked to bow to something other than the Lord our God and to worship something other than the Lord our God. And that didn't seem quite as clear over the last few years to many people, but it does seem that we're moving more and more and more in that direction. You must worship, bow down to what the government tells you to do and not to the Lord. Well, they came now with this law. And here goes Daniel. Ask yourself, what would you do if there was a rule next week Sunday? You have to bow only to King Charles. Nobody else. To bow only to King Charles. You can't come to church. And if you do, you will die. What would you do? What did Daniel do? He went home and he takes some interesting steps. He goes home to pray, but he follows exactly the pattern that he followed before. Notice, he doesn't make a big scene. He doesn't actually go into the middle of the street, make a big scene and make a public scene that he wouldn't have made before. No, he goes about and he does his devotions as he always did before. And he has no impulse to hide it. The windows are wide open. He does what he did before and he gives thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He simply did what he always did. He's unshaken. He carries on. And then those wicked men, those governors, they come to find him at his house and they seek him out and they look for Daniel. And they find him praying and making supplication before his God. By the way, it doesn't say that Daniel, or if you put it all together, the upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem. He's not 100% public with this. There's at least a hint. He's simply following the old patterns. He's doing what he always did, but he's also not going to hide it. The windows are open, and his persecutors specifically seek him out, find him, and catch him in the act. And they have done this to set a trap. They want to get rid of him so they can be the boss. You know that whenever the government attacks the Church of Jesus Christ and unjustly treats the Church of Jesus Christ, as we've certainly seen in these last years, what that means is they want to be the boss. They don't want the Lord to rule over them. They want to be the king. They want to take the place of the Lord God. And so they seek out the king. They seek out the king. Now they go to the king and they tattle on Daniel. They tell him that Daniel, he's been worshiping his own God instead of the emperor. And the king, notice, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. It's interesting to have these insights into the hearts and the minds of these kings like Nebuchadnezzar and to see how God was working in them. He's displeased with himself. He kicks himself, puts his foot in his mouth, we would say. He realizes the trap has been set, and it shows us actually something of how these emperors and the emperors of all ages are not as secure as you might think they are. He was stuck in his own trap. He was subject to the intrigues and the plans and the designs of his own people. And now kicks himself and he tries to deliver Daniel. He's working to think, what can he do legally? What can he do to manipulate the law or to work the system? But it's according to the law of the Medes and Persians. The law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed, is actually a foolish system, isn't it? When we think of it as Christians. Yes, indeed, we should keep our word. If we make a covenant, we must never go back on it. And yet, if you're in a situation like this, where in order to keep a covenant promise, you had to kill somebody, then what is the answer? Do you break your word, or do you commit murder? Well, what he should have done is broken his word and said, no, this cannot be done, but the force of the tradition that they had is too strong. There's nothing he's able to do. And so he has to give the command. Notice how much, by the way, this King Darius is like Pontius Pilate later in the Bible. He doesn't really want to do it. Tries to wash his hands of it. So many echoes in this story. We'll look at them. Of the events of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his burial, but he tries to deliver Daniel and he can't. Now picture the scene, a den of lions. They often would have actually purposely dug a den for this. We've seen in the last chapters that they had a furnace, a burning fiery furnace, which they would have built actually probably to fire bricks in that time. But these Babylonians, they were good at building things and they were able to build beautiful and big architectural temples and even furnaces that were quite high-tech for their times. They were able to bring the temperatures way up, as we looked at in the fiery furnace. But here they have a purpose-built, it seems, lion's den. Place where they keep lions. There's a capstone on it. And they throw Daniel in. Can you imagine, children, being thrown into a pit? Probably with some kind of arched roof. Being thrown into that hole and knowing that there's a pack of hungry lions at the bottom. And then the king puts the stone in the top and so it's dark. And there Daniel would have sat in the middle of the lions and he would have heard them breathing and moving about. And it would have been quiet. He would have sat and sat and sat. For hours and hours and hours. It's a picture of a grave. It's a picture like a tomb. Can you imagine smelling those lions, sitting in the middle of them? And there, Daniel, he would have undoubtedly been praying and asking the Lord to help him and to keep him. But notice, the stone is put on top and it's sealed. It becomes legal proof that Daniel went in, and it's signified. And in the end, all of this will be used to exonerate or to make him innocent, to show that he is truly and fully innocent and he didn't deserve to be there. And it becomes later in the end a proof of the miracle. Well, the king himself, it's interesting, can't sleep. Many have commented on this passage, said about this passage, it actually seems like the king is having a worse night than Daniel. If you look back at it, the king can't sleep. He normally would have had musicians brought in to him at night. Many people like to listen to something as they fall asleep. And here you have this king. He's so rich and powerful. Maybe he has some people quietly playing a harp as he falls asleep. He doesn't even want that. His sleep went from him. This happens to these kings again and again. In the morning, he goes in haste to the den of lions. He cries out with a lamenting voice, another sleepless king. Notice also, though, that this king is what we could call a noble pagan. And we see them come up in the Bible again and again. The governors and the satraps, they were hateful pagans. This king, as far as we know at this point, would have been a pagan, not a believer. But he's a noble man. He cares about Daniel and he cares about his life and he wants to deliver him. And we should expect in this world that we will cross paths with, We will interact with those that hate believers, treat them poorly, maybe nasty to us at school or in the workplace, and that we have to put up with and that we cannot trust at all. But then there will also be unbelievers that we interact with who can be quite noble and upright. And the reasons for that can be unknown. Maybe it was simply a good upbringing or a good logical understanding of cause and effect. But there are unbelievers in this world that are very rational, that can be caring and kind and interested in our lives. And we ought not to think that everybody is out to get us. Most everybody was out to get Daniel, but not everybody. Well, then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him." Daniel is able to say something very unusual here. He was not worthy of the charges that were against him. He was innocent. And so the lions couldn't destroy him because he was innocent. How do we take that? Did Daniel have any sin? Well, we actually see throughout the scriptures that Daniel was indeed a weak man who would have been a sinner, and yet he was unusually upright. And he certainly did not deserve to be condemned here. But we should not take this situation where Daniel is spared and think that if we were good enough, we would be spared from every trial. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, it speaks of those who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. And in the next verse, actually, in Daniel, it speaks of how Daniel, because of his belief, because of his faith, was saved. But if you continue in Hebrews 11, it says, yes, some stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. But then there are others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance. So in God's sovereign providences, some of us have to go through trials all the way to the end, and some believers are even tortured, not accepting deliverance. So that means that some believers are tortured and they go through a horrible trial and they're tempted to say, "Hey, yes, I will bow down to the king now so I can get out." Some said no. They didn't take that easy way out. They refused to bow, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So there were many Christians, especially in the time of Rome, who were told, you either get thrown to the lions, or you bow to Caesar and give him your pinch of incense and you worship Caesar. And they were tortured right to the end and they died. But they did so obtaining a better resurrection. And we need to have this view that in the scriptures, a deliverance like this, and an unusual, miraculous deliverance, is sort of one in a thousand. If you look at the years between in the Bible covers thousands and thousands of years, and there are indeed a few times when the Lord, for the encouragement of his people, gives miraculous deliverances. Then there are also many times where God's people were persecuted, went through great trials. And so that highlights that this was an unusual, a very special miracle, but it was one that testified to the integrity, the righteousness, and to the faith of Daniel because he believed in his God. And here is what we can know. No matter what threat comes against us, no matter if somebody threatens to take your job or even your life, if you trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you believe in God for the forgiveness of sins, there is nothing to fear. We obtain a better resurrection. But Daniel here is a picture, in a way, of a literal resurrection. He went to certain death, much like Jonah, by the way, much like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was cast into that den, and then he was raised up again to even a position like a king. It's a picture very much of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a sad, hard picture of tyranny. The king gives the command. He throws those wicked men and their wives and their children. The lions overpower them. and they are killed in a horrifically graphic way. A picture that this king, Darius, is still a tyrant. Daniel, we know from earlier chapters, would have spared his enemies. He asked for the sparing of the wise men, but not this tyrant. But then you see a change of heart in King Darius. To all the peoples, he says, and the nations and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. And he gives glory to God. And he actually turns his whole kingdom that they should worship the Lord. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, this happened more than once. Remember Jonah going to Nineveh? All the people of Nineveh came to repentance. During the exile, when Israel had been taken off into slavery, and they were this tiny little remnant, what happened as they were going into idolatry and as they were going into wickedness and as they were selling out the Lord their God, God was saying, I'll show you what I can do. And he revived for a time Nineveh, that great nation. And that was a wicked nation of the Assyrians. And then he revived for a time, here we see, even the Persian Empire. That many people would hear the gospel through the mouth of the emperor. And this should give us great hope that the Lord God can use the mouth of kings and emperors, that he can change and turn their hearts, that he controls them and he uses them. And it may be, if the Lord tarries, if he does not return, that we could see China overnight turn into a Christian nation. We could see Russia in a short time turn to a Christian nation. We don't know the future. We don't know what may happen. But think of this as an ancient equivalent to China. Suddenly, the emperor, the leader, converted and says, everybody should worship the Lord God of the Bible. This is what happened. The Lord has done this before, and he may, and he can do it again. But just in closing, quickly, I'd like to show for a moment all of the different threads in this passage that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the jealousy of the governors and satraps mirrors the jealousy of the scribes and the elders. It's exactly the same spiritual problem, not wanting Jesus to be their king, that they turn on Daniel. Second, the trumped-up charges. They could not find anything that would stick against the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot find anything that would stick against Daniel. Then, third, you see Daniel as a faithful mediator. You'll see this more and more as we work through the book of Daniel. That Daniel, he prays day and night. He reflects, and he's an early shadow, a picture of a mediator, a man of prayer, morning and evening and midday. Faithful in prayer, solid in his integrity. Then you look at King Darius. Isn't he so much like Pilate? In the same sort of condition, not wanting to condemn, realizing the righteousness, and yet in the end, sealing the deal. What a sad picture. Then there's the stone that's brought, put over the den, as a symbol and as a sign. And then there's that Daniel had to be resurrected, taken out of the pit because he was innocent. He was not worthy of judgment. He was raised for our justification. And you can go through this chapter and you can see thread after thread, hint after hint. And it's not just this chapter. You can think of Joseph. You can think of Jonah. You think of many similar events, and if you look at the Bible as a whole, and if you were to connect with threads all of these different events and the hints and the shadows, you would have thousands of different threads and lines that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the point? The point is this Bible, this Word of God, no human could have designed it. There are more connections and threads than a modern-day circuit board. Talk about how a circuit board is designed and If you look into the science of that, how they've been able to make, in the last 50 years especially, the little wires on the back of a circuit board at this nanotechnology level, closer and closer. So there's all of these different interactions that can happen on that computer brain, and it's able to interweave the different messages. Well, if you look at the Word of God, the Bible, there are so many lines, so many connections between these different books, that it's simply humanly impossible. And we know that Daniel was written before the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so well attested to. And you add to this the Psalms and the prophets. What a miraculous book the Word of God is. And it should encourage us and it should strengthen us in the faith to see this. And we should be reminded the Lord God will raise up His people. As sure as He raised His Son from the dead, there is nothing to fear. So as we see a passage like this, may it ultimately turn us to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and to the promise of a resurrection that's for every believer. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us a Word where You have prophesied what would come through types and through shadows and through all these different connections, all of these encouraging pictures that You give Your church and Your people. Oh, we pray for a wholehearted embrace of this good news, that You would convict indeed of sin and righteousness and judgment, but then that You would give eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would teach us not to fear the predators or the dangers of our age or those who would lie and call evil good and good evil, but that You would teach us to walk in integrity and as Daniel, to simply continue worshiping You. We confess, O Lord, that we have failed at this in the past. We know that we have not put You first as we should. And so we pray that You would forgive us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You and we praise You that He ever lives to make intercession. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray in His name that You would forgive our sins, but then that You would also guide us to walk in newness of life. We ask, O Lord, that You would strengthen us in the remainder of this day. Please bless the time of fellowship that we now have ahead of us. We pray that You would bless the food and drink. Help us to eat and drink to Your glory. We also pray that You would guide, protect, and keep Your people in this coming week, whatever we may face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now continue with the singing of Psalter number 128, where we sing of the Lord our God as our refuge and our strength.